Good evening, everybody. Is the smoke still going on out there? I don't know. It reminds me of a story from John Wesley. One time John Wesley was speaking at a church, and he noticed that there was a man in the back row just sleeping, just full on asleep. So Wesley paused his sermon, was thinking about it for a minute, goes, okay, I know what it'll do. And Wesley yelled right at the guy, fire, fire. And the man was shocked. You know, he woke up all of a sudden, fire. And the man said, fire where? And Wesley said, fire in hell for those who sleep under the preaching of God's word. Man. So that's, those of you who are pastors, I don't know, think about that one sometime. That's a little rough, isn't it? Whenever I share that one, that's what John Wesley said. It's not what I said. Open up your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Before I begin, I don't know. I'm compelled to say it. Look, even though many of you or most of you know, it's Ingalil's birthday today. Happy birthday, Ingalil. And you know, since the conference is always around, it's always around this time. Sometimes we're here, sometimes we're on our way here. But happy birthday. And as I also learned, which I knew before but didn't remember, it's also Tim and Roxanne Fuchs's anniversary today. There you go. 16 years. Yeah. So that's awesome. Does anybody else have a birthday today in the room? Anybody? No?
No, but this year.
This year? Oh, that's great. Perfect. All right. All right, that's good for Joel. Galatians chapter 3, let's begin at verse 10. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are not silent to us, Lord, but you speak to us in and through your word. And Lord, I pray for a special blessing upon Ingalil. Lord, not only today, Lord, birthdays, they come and go. But Lord, the work you do in and through people, Lord, well, it really registers, it resonates into eternity. So pour out your grace upon her and upon all of us. Now, as we give attention to your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first part of Galatians chapter 3, which Daniel spoke to us so wonderfully about here this morning, Paul expressed his alarm, his shock. I mean, Daniel presented that really well, that oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you've gone off into these false doctrines? Well, obviously, from what we've seen already, there was something about these doctrines that gave the law of God, God's law in the Old Testament, it gave that law, you might say, an inappropriate place, a place in the life of the believer greater than it should have. So now beginning at verse 10, Paul's going to try to explain the place of the law in the life of the believer. Here we go, verse 10. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, Paul here is addressing those who thought that their law performance could give them a right standing before God. I just want you to get that mentality clear in your head. You think that what you do is what makes you approved before God. God accepts me or God rejects me on the basis of what I do, how closely I keep his law. Those are those, verse 10 says, who are under the works of the law. And what does he say about those people? For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. Now, as the reader in Pisidian Antioch spoke those words to the congregation, written from Paul, you know, he's reading the scroll, the letter that Paul wrote, I bet there were some gasps. What? Really? Paul, you're trying to say that the law brings us under a curse? I thought the law was a blessing. I thought the law was good. I read in the Old Testament, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Paul, what are you talking about here? You see, these teachers who were Christians, or at least claimed to be Christians, but from a Jewish background, who were bringing the Gentile believers in Galatia, in the region of Galatia, under the law, they presented the law as a pathway to blessing. Hey, if you want to be blessed, come under the law of God. And now Paul says, no, you come under the law of God in the way that these teachers are telling you to, you're coming under a curse, not under a blessing. Now, pause for just a minute here. Paul's not trying to say that the law is bad or that the word of God is wrong when it says things like, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Paul's just simply explaining the truth that is evident from Genesis chapter 1, or actually I could say maybe Genesis chapter 3, all the way through to the New Testament, that truth that tells us that God never intended the law to be the way that we find our approval, our acceptance before him. You want to know one way that this is absolutely evident? God gave the law to ancient Israel, to his covenant people there at Mount Sinai, and he gave him this series of commands. What is it? 613 commandments that the rabbis have counted up. Is that the right number? It's something like that. 613 commands. God gave them that law, but you know what he also gave them at the very same time? He gave them the institution of sacrifice and the priesthood. Why? Because they couldn't keep the law. Think about it. If the law was enough to bring a person into right relationship with God, then what need is there for sacrifice? But the mere fact that God instituted sacrifice right along with the commandments of the law shows that God knew, and he wanted Israel to understand from the very beginning, you're not going to find your approval before me on the basis of keeping these laws. It doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that we do away with the law. No. But we don't see it as the basis of our being made right with God. The entire sacrificial system looked forward to what Jesus Christ would accomplish on the cross for his people. But Paul continues on here. Verse 10, cursed is everyone who are the cursed people under the law? Just these people, just a few people. Everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, the law is a curse for everybody when it comes to making us right before God. The law is a curse for everybody who does not continue to do all the things in the law. Isn't that a pretty sweeping statement there? Look at those words. All, do, and continue. That's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? How much of the law do you have to keep? All of it. What do you have to do with it? Do you have to love the law? Do you have to admire the law? Do you have to respect the law? No, you have to do the law. And how often do you have to do it? Well, just continually. If you can keep the law always in your actions and continually, then you can find approval before God. And can I say there's only one human being who's ever done that in all of existence, and that's Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us because of what he did for us on the cross? But that's the important thing Paul wants them to understand. Look at verse 10 again. Cursed is everyone. Now, I want you to notice this. This idea of cursed here is especially powerful because I think in this context of the Old Testament law, it means to be cursed by God. Look, we curse ourselves in all sorts of ways, don't we? We curse ourselves by our bad choices. We curse ourselves by our wicked works and this wicked world that we live in. We can be cursed by the devil, but especially to be cursed by God. He's the one person in the universe that you don't want to be cursed by. Paul says, no. When you bring yourself under the law as a way to be accepted or approved by God, you have to do it. You have to do all of it, and you have to do it continually. Now look at verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by law. Well, did I read that wrong? Let me try it again. But that no one is justified by the law, justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Do you see the difference there? Now, but Paul has already proven his point by taking a look at the life of Abraham. That was in the portion that Daniel spoke to us about here this morning. But now he's bringing in another passage from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which reminds us that the just ones, those who are declared righteous, are seen as righteous in God's eyes, they live by faith, not by law. You know what's fascinating about this? Is that the Jewish people themselves sensed that none of them could keep the law good enough to merit salvation. It was very commonly thought, not among every Jew of the first century, but among many Jews in New Testament times, they thought that they would find their approval before God not on the basis of their law keeping, but on the basis that they were descended from Abraham. There were Jewish people at that time who taught, and again, I don't want to imply that every Jew at that time believed it, but it was commonly believed that Abraham stood at the gates of hell and watched everybody who went in just to make sure that none of his covenant descendants by accident went in. Because they thought, well, I can't do it by my law keeping, so I can trust in my descent from Abraham. And Paul wants them to say, no, that's not going to work. Instead, verse 11, the just shall live by faith. That single statement from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it's one of the most important and one of the most quoted Old Testament statements in the New Testament. Paul is using it here to show that the just live by faith and not by law. Being under the law isn't the way to be considered just before God, only living by faith. If you are found to be just before God, that is, that you are accepted, you're approved, you're declared righteous by him, you've done it by a relationship with him, by faith. If your life with God is all about depending on the law for your status or approval before him, you're not going to be approved. Now, I like this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, because it's quoted three times in the New Testament, and each passage gives a little bit different emphasis of it. Here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, I think the emphasis is on just. The just one, the righteous one, shall live by faith. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I think the emphasis is on faith. The just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, I think the emphasis in the context is on live. The just shall live by faith. But every aspect of it is important. God's declaration of somebody being just, the life they live, and that it's done by faith. Now notice in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You see, Paul wants them to know, it's not just a matter of doing the best you can under the law and then believing God will make up the rest under faith. No, no, no. The two principles are apart. There's two different paths. You can either go the path of trying to find approval before God on the basis of law keeping, on the basis of your own obedience, or you can have the path of faith. notice, the two paths don't run together. The law as a principle is not of faith as a principle. These are two contrary principles. Instead, Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the man who does them shall live by them. What do you have to do to find life by the law? You have to do it. And as Paul said before, how much of it do you have to do it? All of it. How often do you have to do it? Continually. That's the only way that you can have salvation, through the law. Look, if you want to find approval before God on the basis of works, on the basis of law, good intentions aren't enough. A good effort isn't enough. Only actual performance will do. And Paul says, no, don't go that path. Instead, come to God on the basis of faith instead of the basis of law. Now, two things for me to say here. First of all, I need to speak a little bit about faith, belief, biblical faith. We must understand this because I think in our modern age, with our modern vocabulary, it's very easy for people to misunderstand what biblical faith is. If you ask a person today, do you believe in Jesus? It's very easy for them, I believe in Jesus, which basically means in their mind, probably, I believe he lived. I believe there was a person in history named Jesus. They may have nothing more than that in their mind, other than just believe. Oh, okay, I believe Alexander the Great existed. I believe Julius Caesar existed. I believe Jesus existed. Okay, yeah, there were some people in ancient history. Friends, that is not biblical faith, to simply believe that Jesus existed. It's not biblical faith to simply believe that Jesus did great miracles and taught great things. It's not biblical faith even enough to believe that Jesus died on the cross. Friends, the devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. He pushed the whole thing to happen. No, the answer is found in something that a wonderful Greek commentator, and what I say is wonderful, it's not that he was such a brilliant scholar, but he had a way of bringing out treasures from the ancient Greek for common everyday readers like us. His name was Kenneth Wiest. And Kenneth Wiest had this great way of defining what that biblical New Testament word for faith or belief was. And he defined it like this. It means to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. Man, I love that definition. I say it all the time because I really want people to understand this. Biblical faith, biblical belief in Jesus Christ is to trust in him, rely on him, cling to him. The person who does that for the person of Jesus and what Jesus did, especially at the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus, with your work at the cross, with who you are in your resurrection, I trust in it, I rely on it, I cling to it. That is faith unto salvation. And that is the path of faith. So you can either do that, or you can rely on your own works. Friends, don't rely on your own works. It's crazy how we get this idea of relying on our own works. Now, when I say it in a message like this, and I don't know if you're kind of hearing this the way I'm speaking it, it's kind of making sense in my head. Whether or not it makes sense to you, I can't really say. But the way I'm talking about to myself, it feels so obvious. Yes, okay, obvious, yes, yes. Who could deny this? And yet, you and I can go back to the same life by legalism when we think that God loves us more when we're good boys and girls, and he loves us less when we're bad boys and girls. Isn't that funny how that works? I mean, when I'm preaching it, it just makes perfect sense. Who can deny it? It's all right there. But then there's still something in me that wants to find approval before God on the basis of my performance. And instead to realize that whole approval question with God is settled forever in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to obey God. I want to please him. I delight to do all that, but not for the purpose of finding approval before him. That issue's settled. No, I want to do it out of gratitude and out of love to the one who did so much for me. You see the difference in that perspective. Now, continuing on here, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Look at that line in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know, that word redeemed has the idea of buying back or purchasing out of. It isn't just rescuing, it's paying a price to rescue. And Jesus bought us out of the curse of the law. He paid a price that we would be set free from the curse of the law. If you want to put it very simple, you could just say it like this. In Jesus, we're not cursed anymore. You could say that Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, left all of humanity under a curse, but we're not cursed anymore because Jesus Christ purchased us out of the curse. And how did he do it? He bought us out. He purchased us out. Just like in the ancient world, when somebody was a prisoner of war, or somebody was canceled, or taken as a slave, they would buy them out of their prisoner status. They would buy them out of their slavery. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has redeemed us. He bought us out of defeat. He bought us out of slavery. He bought us out of death. And how did he do it? Look at it. This is heavy in verse 13. Having become a curse for us, Jesus endured in himself the curse that we deserve. It didn't just cost Jesus something to do this. It cost him everything. The entire earthly existence of Jesus of Nazareth up until the cross was an experience of perfect fellowship with God the Father. There was no sin inherited from Adam, no sin committed on his part. There was never any sin to darken or to hinder his relationship with God. I mean, when you think about that, that'll set your head goofy if you want to think about it for a little while. And yet, on the cross, it's as if Jesus said to God the Father, curse me as if I were a sinner. Curse me as if I was not just a sinner, but every sinner. Every sinner combined into one. All the curses that the law would place upon the person who disobeys. Father, take all of that curse and put it on me. I am man, but I am God. I can bear it in that perfection. And what a heavy, amazing thing that he became a curse for us. And this was in fulfillment of Scripture. Paul quoted Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I find this so interesting. When that was written by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, again, it's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The practice of crucifixion had not even been invented yet. What it's referring to is hanging somebody either in one of two ways. It could refer to somebody hanging from a neck. And they're hanging from their neck as if they were strangled to death, you know, thereby a hanging. And you'd call that just that horrible scene of someone swinging from a rope. But that's probably not the primary idea. It would include this. But the primary idea is somebody being executed, maybe even by stoning, and their dead body being mounted up on a tree for all to see in utter humiliation and disgrace. There's something very interesting about the culture of the ancient Near East, which would include ancient Israel. Is very strong in their mind was the idea that there was a fate worse than death. And a fate worse than death was to die and to have your corpse disgraced. To die and have your corpse unburied, laying on the ground, exposed on a tree for the scavengers and the predators to come and eat away. In their mind, that was a fate worse than death. It was the ultimate humiliation, the ultimate disgrace. And that's why God says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There they are. Their dead body is left exposed. Now again, as I said, when Moses gave that law by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Deuteronomy, that was before the practice of crucifixion, which apparently was invented not by the Romans, but by the Persians. The Persians invented the practice, and the Romans just kind of perfected it, like they did with a lot of things. But it so powerfully and beautifully fits that idea that Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, put to open shame in his humiliation, bearing that curse in every dimension. Why? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us. Think about it. He was cursed so that his people would be blessed. It's so simple, but so absolutely powerful. Wouldn't it be enough? Well, no, I take that back. It wouldn't be enough, but it would be glorious. Wouldn't it be glorious if Jesus Christ just took the curse from us and moved us from negative infinity up to zero? That's taking the curse. Now, wouldn't that be awesome enough? But that's not all he did. No, he took the curse from us, and then what he did, he gave us the blessing that was inherent in him. What a tremendous exchange. And what is that blessing of Abraham? Well, I don't think it's the land that God promised Abraham. I don't think it's the nation that God promised Abraham. No, it's connected to the blessing that God promised Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's the blessing of being justified by God by faith instead of by works. And who does this come to? Well, it comes to the faithful Jews who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what verse 14 says? No. Without excluding the Jewish people, of course, Paul wants to emphasize something that the false teachers who were troubling the Christians in the region of Galatia, this is what they were not saying. He says, no, I want everybody to know that this comes upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Now, again, I want to emphasize, Paul does not mean here that it comes only upon the Gentiles as if the Jewish people were excluded, but it also comes upon the Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. And I love that Paul phrased it that way. Look, here's a way that you can conceive in part, I don't think explains it all, but this is a way in part that you can explain the heresy, the false teaching that was bothering the Galatians. You had these Christians from a Jewish background who wanted Gentiles to come to Christ. They did. I'm going to be generous with them, and I'm going to say they wanted Gentiles to come to Christ. But here's how they thought they had happen. Gentiles, you may come to Christ if you go through Moses first. That's how we came to Christ, the Jewish brethren would say. We came to Christ because we were first in Moses. Now you can come to Christ. All you got to do is go through Moses and then get to Jesus. Do you know what Paul is so radically explaining here? And it's not the only place. It's all throughout the New Testament. But here's the glorious truth, is that the Gentiles did not have to go through Moses to get to Jesus. They could go directly to Jesus. And that's the glorious truth. this blessing comes upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. It doesn't come upon them just because they are Gentiles. That's not any more true than the blessing comes upon the Jewish people just because they're Jewish people. No, it comes upon them in Christ Jesus. And they, as verse 14 says, receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's not earned, it's received on the basis of promise. I continue on here, starting at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. It does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, Abraham's saying, listen, guys, I'm talking about covenants here, and I want you to understand that God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God promised Abram that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's actually a prophecy referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate seed of Abraham, and it would be in him that the nations would find salvation. But that does not come by inheritance of the law. Okay, if you got Moses and the law here, then before that you have Abraham and Israel. And what's the distance between the two? 430 years, Abraham says. You see, the inheritance offered to Abraham was not dependent on Abraham's keeping of the law. It was dependent on God's promise. Look at that phrase in verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know this about the Abrahamic covenant. Did God say to Abraham, okay, I'll make you these promises, and if you live up to your end of the bargain, then it's all going to go through? That's not the promise God made with Abraham. The promise God made with Abraham is he said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a nation, and through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through your seed, as he makes it specific there in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He gave it to Abraham by promise. And that's really the beautiful basis of this. You know, look, I imagine that the false teachers who were troubling the Galatian Christians, they made a lot about Moses. And are we pro-Moses or anti-Moses? I think in this house, we are pro-Moses, okay? But they were making such a big deal about Moses. Moses, 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 because they wanted to emphasize the law that God brought through Moses. Paul, I think rather brilliantly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, Paul answers back, you guys want to talk about Moses? I want to talk about Abraham. Because as great as Moses was, Abraham was better. Abraham was greater. Abraham was even more glorious. So you guys can trot out all you want about Moses. Let's go back to Abraham. And Abraham shows us that the righteousness God gives comes by promise. It comes by faith. Okay, so Paul has just brilliantly argued this so far. But now starting at verse 19 through the end of the section I'm going to talk about, I'm going to end at verse 25. It'll take me a little while to get there. But now Paul's going to talk about what the purpose of the law is for us right now. Okay, Gentile believer, then what good is the law? What, do you take those chapters out of your Bible and just rip them up? I'm not under the law. Praise the Lord, I don't need to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'll just rip that portion up. I'm not under God's law. I don't need it. No, Paul says, no, 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 wait a minute. Let me explain to you the purpose God has for the law. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Okay, so let's get Paul's idea here in these few verses. Part of the reason why the law was given was to restrain the transgression of men by revealing God's holy standard. He had to give us his law so that mankind would not destroy itself before the Messiah could come and do his work, and so that the people of Israel would not destroy themselves before the Messiah could come. No, the law was also added because of transgressions in another way. The law, and here's a funny way that it does this, the law excites my transgression by laying down a clear standard. Isn't that funny how that works? What do I mean by it excites my transgression? Well, you know, here I am, and I'm just standing around, and then you come along with a piece of chalk, and you just draw a line right there in front of the floor, and you say to me, don't cross that line. Well, I never thought about crossing it until you said it, and now I'm thinking about it. Well, why can't I cross that line? What would happen if I crossed that line? Maybe it would be awesome to cross that line. You know, there's something in us where just having the rule put in front of us makes us want to break it. I heard this story, and, you know, look, I'll be honest. I don't know if all these stories are true. They might just be preacher stories, but they're still good stories. It's a story about a hotel in Florida. And this hotel in Florida had rooms high up right on the ocean. You know, nice hotel. And they were worried that people would fish from the balconies and break the windows and cause a lot of trouble. And so they posted signs on all the balconies, no fishing from the balcony. And what do you think they had? They had problems all the time. People fishing from the balcony, you know, weights from the fishing, like coming back, breaking windows, lines tangled, people hooked. It was a nightmare. How did they solve the problem? Very simple. They removed the signs. And nobody thought to fish from the balcony anymore. The mere fact that there was a sign there saying, don't do it, made people say, I gotta try this. There's something about that with the law. And this shows us something very powerful. God has a definite good purpose for the law. But the good purpose for the law was never to solve man's sin problem. That was never the purpose of the law. Solving man's sin problem could only come through the perfect work of Jesus Christ and through the new heart, the new mind that God would give us as a part of the new covenant. So, speaking of the law, he says, verse 19, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, according to ancient traditions. And I read here in Paul that these were true traditions. You know, sometimes traditions are true, sometimes they're not. But according to ancient traditions, the law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai from the hands of angels. There were angelic messengers that brought the law to him. Well, the law was brought by a mediator, angels. And then it says in verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. What does that mean? There's a commentator I really appreciate. His name is James Montgomery Boyce. James Montgomery Boyce said that the verse I just read to you, Galatians chapter 3:20, is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. Another commentator said that he read more than 250 different interpretations of Galatians 3:20. Another commentator said that he has discovered more than 300 different interpretations of it. I'm not going to dwell on it deeply other than to say this. This is what Boyce came to the conclusion of. He said this, quote, "The general thought seems to be that the promise must be considered superior to the law because it's two-sided. The law was mediated, and that means that man was party to it. The promise, on the other hand, was unilateral." In other words, the law was received. There were two parties, the giving and the receiving. For the promise of God, it was just simply given. But the bottom line is this. We understand verse 21 clearly enough. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. No, it's not. But instead, now verse 22. "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You see, here Paul paints a picture of imprisonment. We are, see that phrasing in verse 22? Confined all under sin. We are all in the prison of sin. Why are we in the prison of sin? Well, you could say two factors, the law and our disobedience. If there's never any law, there'd never be anybody in prison. And if nobody ever disobeyed, they wouldn't be in prison. But you put those two factors together, the law and our disobedience, mean that we are confined under sin. Why? Well, so that we could see we need a deliverer. And as he says here, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. Now let's finish up the section that we're going to end with here this evening. Verses 23 through 24, 25. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." If we were in the prison of sin because of the law and because of our disobedience, the law kept us under guard. It was like the warden. So now what has Jesus done? Jesus has set us free from that prison of sin. We're set free in Jesus Christ. But now the law takes a different role. No longer is it the prison warden. Now it's a tutor, a teacher. After faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. And before that, in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us. It guides us. I don't know what it says in the particular language translation that you have in front of you. But in English, a tutor implies someone who just teaches, like someone who will help you with your schoolwork. The idea behind the ancient Greek word that's translated tutor has more the idea of a guardian, of a governor. You just don't teach the child, but you watch over the child. You protect the child. And now that's what the law does. The law shows us the good heart of God for his people. We're not under the law. No. Our position of righteousness is settled with who we are in Jesus Christ. But we need to learn from God's law. We need to let us instruct us as to who he is and what God wants for us. You see, we don't live under the tutor any longer, but we still remember all the lessons that it taught us. Here's what Martin Luther said about it in his commentary on Galatians. He said, quote, "The simile of the schoolmaster is striking. Schoolmasters are absolutely important, but show me a pupil who loves his schoolmaster." Well, no, we have that important role. But friends, again, God didn't want us to relate with him on the basis of being under the schoolmaster, under the tutor, but rather under our deliverer, Jesus Christ. There's an important point of application for you to take in to our time afterward of worship of seeking the Lord. Here's what you need to consider carefully. How much do you base your standing with God based on your own performance before Him? How much do you really fall into that mentality that God's approval or disapproval of you, God's blessing or God's non-blessing of you depends upon your performance, that still you earn your standing before Him? Remember this, the just will live by faith, not by law. Law is still important. It has its place. God has a role for it. But God's just ones live by faith. And then we also draw the final application here. Just simply saying, Lord, what's hindering my faith? How can I trust in You, cling to You, rely on You in just a stronger, better way? We all want that. And if the Holy Spirit puts His finger on something, then just respond. Have a time of response before the Lord. There's things in your life that concern you, that trouble you. Are you approaching them on the basis of law, or are you approaching those things on the basis of faith? And that's what's great about a time of prayer that we can have together. We can say, let's believe God together for what He wants to do here. Father, that's my prayer. We pray that You would have this wonderful and significant work of Your Spirit among us here this evening in the response time. Lord, whatever challenges, whatever difficulties, whatever opportunities we face right now in life, Lord, we want to approach them on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. So help us, show us, guide us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.